And at this time, I'm going to be inviting Mr. Bjarke up here for our morning's reading. And our morning's reading today is going to be coming from the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter. And we're going to be reading verses 14 through 30. You need a mic.
Okay, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you so much, George, for that reading of the Word of the Lord. With this being read and heard, I just gotta say, what an interesting moment. What a unique and interesting situation we have here in the Gospel of Luke in the fourth chapter. And in particular, for us to dive into this, I want us to readdress what it is we talked about last week. In particular, how we dealt with the reality of something that is often not talked about in our culture, especially in the church, which is a sad tragedy, and that is the authority of Jesus and how it's important for us to live under that authority, to walk under that authority, how it's important for us to acknowledge and submit our lives to his authority, for his will be done, his rule and reign here on earth as it is in heaven, and how doing this is essential to live a true life of faith, and how we'll never experience the fullness of blessings there are in Jesus in this life if we can't first learn to submit to him, not just as our Savior, but also as our Lord. In this, we read a passage from Matthew, and it was Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" And a question we ask is, do we live like that? Do we just acknowledge it, or do we just acknowledge it? And how we need to live with that in mind, in that reality, understanding that this is something Jesus proved time and time again during his earthly ministry, and something he proved by simply speaking these words. Once again, these words being words that he spoke after his resurrection, after he had conquered death. The tomb was empty. Jesus was alive. All the more reason for us to wake up and realize these are not just mere words. It is indeed the truth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He deserves authority over all things in heaven and earth, after all. which is important for us to realize as we prepare our hearts for the coming, His coming. As we celebrate each and every year this wonderful season of Advent, a season of anticipation and eager waiting for the coming of Jesus and preparing our hearts and minds for what this means. Understanding this first coming isn't the only coming that we eagerly await for, because there will be another. And I think it's important for us to spend time to talk about that. But not just the second coming, but the first. Because just like we talked about something that is often not talked about last week, we're going to talk about something that's talked about a lot in the church. In fact, we talk about this every season of Advent, and that is the first coming. But despite how much we talk about it, it seems in today's day and age, especially in the church, in our culture, we've misunderstood its meaning, the meaning behind Jesus' first coming. What was Jesus' first advent, which once again is a fancy word, that just means the entrance of a notable person or thing, and who is more notable than Jesus? But what was Jesus' first coming all about? All too often we confuse the two comings. We confuse what it is that Jesus is saying. And in this confusion, we confuse the mission He's sending us forth on. For as He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," He then says to go therefore, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Verse 19, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In other words, continue the work I started. Continue in what I began. As we walk and live under His lordship, we are to go. Go as the Lord commands and do just this. Which is why it's so critical for us. It's so important for us to understand why it is He came. What this first Advent was all about. You know, Jesus doesn't shy away from this. Jesus is very vocal about this. The Word of God is very vocal about this. We see Jesus reinforcing the very reason for His coming throughout the Gospels and the Apostles later in the writings that we have in the New Testament. But not just the New Testament, the Old Testament is very vocal about why it is Jesus first comes. In particular, I'd like to look at the Gospels for a second. We have Mark 10:45. Which says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 3:16, who doesn't love John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." And we'll continue the verse here in a second. I just want to really capture this here, what the gospel is saying, should not perish. And then, if we would believe in Him, we would have eternal life, it says. We often forget the words that precede these, but have eternal life. And that is the words that they should not perish. And this means that without Jesus, there is perishing. We die without Jesus, not just in the flesh, but in our very soul. We face the second death. We are convicted in the final judgment as guilty, and we perish fully for the punishment of our sin. Without Jesus, there is perishing. He came so that in Him, though, through Him, and by Him, we could find life. Which is another verse in John 10:10, which further clarifies this. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Then there's another John passage where Jesus makes clear what it is His first coming is all about. And it was a moment from John 18:37, which is during the trial of Jesus, the unjust trial that would lead to His crucifixion and fulfill all He had said He had come to do by being that ransom for sin. John 18:37 says, "Then Pilate said to Him, 'So you are the king?' Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And these are just a few moments where Jesus expresses the purpose of his first coming so openly. He wasn't shy about it, nor were the apostles. I think about how Paul reinforces this in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And then you have 1 Timothy 1:15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Hebrews 2:14 through 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What about 1 John 3:8? "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason, John says, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, conquering sin and death once and all, providing redemption, reconciliation, and restoration once again for us. Jesus doesn't shy away from the topic at all. The apostles don't shy away from the topic, nor does the whole counsel of God. Old Testament included, the Old Testament prophets, the books we sadly hardly ever even turn open in our Bible, all point us to what it is Jesus came to do during his first advent into this world, what the purpose of his first coming was. In fact, we need the Old Testament to see why we need Jesus. And then when we can see why we need Jesus, we can see Jesus for who Jesus really was and what Jesus really came to do. And then we have a lens to properly read that which is in the Old Testament. And we can see, oh, I see it now. God had a plan. Even back in the garden when we rebelled against him, God had a plan. As he pronounced the curse on the serpent, "You will strike the offspring of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head." And how even back then in the garden, God already knew he was going to have to send Jesus to be an answer to the plague that had plagued creation, to be an answer for our sins, to die on the cross so that we would have salvation in him. Understanding fully, as we will understand this Advent season, that baby in a manger, Jesus, was born to die. The manger lies in the shadow of the cross. Jesus makes this clear, and he doesn't shy away from it. Our passage from Luke that George read for us today makes this clear, that this is what his first advent was all about. And it is what we as his followers are to continue on in mission, doing right here, right now, understanding the time that we live in is a time between times. We live in a time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And both these comings have different purposes behind them. And we need to understand fully what that first purpose was, because that is the mission God has shared with us. Let's turn back to our Luke passage from chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. And we're going to read verses 14 through 20 again. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Kind of a weird moment. Because there's nothing strange happening here if you think about it. Was it what Jesus read? Did it have something to do with what Jesus read? No, because this wasn't some random reading that Jesus just got up and read. In fact, it was his custom, it says, that he would get up and read. They were used to Jesus getting up behind their altar, whatever they had in their synagogue, and reading from the scroll. In fact, who is it that hands the scroll to Jesus? Does Jesus say, "Go fetch me the scroll of Isaiah"? No, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. You see, just like we do today, the Jews then had a plan. They had a plan for their worship. They knew where they were heading in the Word of God. They knew where they were going to hear and how they were going to respond. And they knew exactly what was going to be read this day. So it really doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus had to read. So why are all the eyes staring at him? Was it because of the fact that, he read what he read? He unscrolled right to this perfect point? And just so we know, Jesus isn't scrolling on a phone. He's scrolling in an actual scroll. And I actually have a picture of an ancient scroll from this time period. There were these large, lengthy documents. It would unravel around this room multiple times. It was multiple pieces of papyrus tied together, and it was written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. And so he scrolls to Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He would scroll to that point. They didn't have chapters or verse numbers. But here's the thing. The Jewish people at this time had such a good handle on this. It didn't matter what scroll you handed them. They could scroll to particular points of scriptures without chapters, without verse numbers. When it's really sad that we Christians today can't even find the books in our Bible, yet alone scroll to an actual verse or chapter without it being on a cell phone. It really is fascinating how our Jewish friends have such a handle on the scriptures. In fact, they still use scrolls like this today. Here's a picture of a modern scroll. They spend not hundreds, but thousands of dollars on these scrolls that are handwritten in Hebrew. And they read from them. They open them, just like you see this man opening this one. And they scroll to the proper section with perfection. So was it that Jesus found Isaiah 61 and happened to read it? That was weird. Was that what caused everyone to stare? No. They may not have had chapters or verse numbers, but they had punctuation. And they had sentence structure. You see, it isn't about what Jesus reads that's the problem. It's about what he didn't read. So Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 actually says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Well, isn't that what Jesus read? Jesus read in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Nails it, right? Roll it up, hand it back to the attendant, move on with our day. See, if we don't recognize this and compare these things side by side, we realize that Jesus stops mid-sentence in Isaiah's prophecy. "To proclaim the Lord's favor." Verse 2 continues on, though. It says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus just reads, "to proclaim the Lord's favor." rolls the scroll up, hands it back to them, sits down. And everybody's looking at Jesus. They knew the scriptures. The Hebrew people would memorize their scriptures. There were people there that had this committed to memory. It's like, Jesus, finish the sentence. Finish the sentence, Jesus. What about the day of vengeance of our God? What about comforting all who mourn? You see, before reaching these words, Jesus hands the scroll back. And then, whenever everybody's staring at him, he begins to say to them, it says in verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus read was what his first coming was all about. What Jesus read was why he came. And what we need to realize is that there are two comings. One which we celebrate each and every year, and another one that's yet to come. In fact, one commentator just captures this perfectly. The word that he was to give was the word of good news, the proclamation of an extended time of God's favor. He had not come in this, his first advent, to execute God's vengeance, nor had he come to bring a final comfort to all who mourn. For the fulfillment of these things, we eagerly await the second coming of the Lord. And so often we get confused about what time we are in. We get confused in the church about whether we're in the period of the first or the second coming. And we forget fully what it is that Jesus came to do, and that was to reconcile, to restore, to bring hope, love, joy, and peace, like we talk about each and every Advent. And how he has sent us forth in a mission to continue to bring those things in the world and to bring the good news of the gospel, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, because we indeed are in the time of the Lord's favor. Today is the day that he's welcoming the sinner. Today is the day that he's welcoming the hurt, the sick, the broken. Today is the day that he is offering redemption. And that is the day that we are in as God's church. So often, though, we muddle the mission. And instead of being the bringers of joy, peace, love, and hope, we are the harbingers of vengeance. We make vengeance such a big part of what we are to do, and it has nothing to do with what Jesus came to do in this first coming. The day of vengeance is coming, and that's not our job. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 19 through 21, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The day of God's vengeance will come. That day is near, where he will judge the lands with equity, as our psalm said in the very opening of our service of worship today. The day that he will judge all people with equity is coming, the day of his justice. It's near, but we need to understand something. It's not here yet. It may be coming, it may be near, but it's not here. And so what does that mean? We still live in a time between times. And the mission, when he said to go therefore, because I've been given all authority, you are to go. The mission is to continue in what Jesus started, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, proclaiming the hope of the gospel here and now, proclaiming to people the truth of Jesus, that there is hope, that there's mercy and grace in him, that he truly came, God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins so that he would take our place in punishment, and that we can come and be reconciled to him once again. So often we want to jump to the judgment, though, and we forget about the message of reconciliation. What about comforting those who mourn? He cut that out, too, because that sounds like a pretty good thing to me. Sounds like a great thing to comfort those who mourn. You see, the problem in our culture today, especially with our prosperity snake oil peddlers that we have, is that we tend to overpromise what Jesus does for us in this life. We tell people all your hurts, all your pains, all your suffering will just go away, and your life will just be full of rainbow and sunshines because you would follow Jesus. But what is it that Jesus tells us? He tells us in this world we'll have rainbows and sunshines. He says in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't promise us a perfect, easy life. Rather, what he does is he promises us that we will have trouble. But in this trouble, it's going to be worth it. And that we can take heart in the midst of this trouble because he has overcome this world. And more importantly, in this trouble, we see through the word of God that he is molding us. He is shaping us. He is preparing us for the life to come. He is preparing us for what is to take place. And we can take heart in this because in the end, Jesus makes it very clear, it will be worth it. We don't have to overpromise the gospel. We don't have to tell people that all of your pains and your poverty will be fixed today. There will be pain. There will be trouble. Jesus himself even says, the poor will always be among you. And what that tells us is that he doesn't promise us an easy life. He promises us an easy yoke. And if you don't know what a yoke is, it's a big bar that would lay on the back of an oxen to help steer the oxen down the field as they would plow the field. I don't care whether it's a light yoke or a heavy yoke, it's still a yoke. There's still trouble. It's not an easy life that Jesus promises us with no pains or sufferings, but it is an easy yoke. He takes and he redeems us. He takes and he abolishes the punishment of all of our sins, past, present, future. The cross is a point in time that transcends time. And he offers us redemption. And he invites us into the ministry of redemption and reconciliation as we are in the period of the Lord's favor. He is welcoming not just us, but this whole world to come to him. And he has commanded us, not just invited us, he has commanded us to go, therefore, and join in that mission, which is what we're going to be discussing throughout the season of Advent. We often talk about the hope, the love, the joy, and the peace as we light candles each and every Sunday of Advent that Jesus brings, how he brings us hope, how he brings us joy, how he brings us love, how he brings us peace. This year, we're actually going to be talking about how it is he's calling us to be those things for others. How we are to carry the light of the gospel into a dark world and show it that there is hope, there is love, there is joy, there is peace. For as Jesus couldn't be more clear in this passage of Luke, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Which sets the awkward stage that leads to what happens next in Luke's gospel. After some more discussion, and Jesus makes clear to them, now, God has always been doing this work. He has been doing this work. And in particular, you know, prophets aren't accepted in their hometown, he says. You know, how the prophet Elijah, there are many widows, but he sent them to the Gentile. The prophet Elisha, there are many leopards, but he sent them to the leopard that was a Gentile. And how they were not hearing what and not seeing and perceiving what the Lord was doing right in front of them. And what does it say that they did? They chased him out of town to the edge of a cliff. They were ready to throw him off the edge of the cliff. Because of what he did and what he said. For how he proclaimed the truth of what he is he came to do. May we never do the same. Rather, may we look at these words of Jesus with hope. Understanding the time that we live in is the time of the Lord's favor. and understanding the mission he's given us is one of reconciliation and not vengeance. Understanding it's one to comfort. Understanding that comfort wouldn't fully come in this life, but it will in the next. Would we truly be a church that the Spirit of the Lord was upon because he had anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor in the name of Jesus? He had sent us to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, all in the name of Jesus, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor because Jesus came long ago in a manger. May we this Advent join with Jesus in bringing peace, bringing joy, bringing hope, and bringing love into this lost and dying world. As all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he has called us to go. And in understanding his word, we understand exactly what it is he's called us to go and do. Would we go? Or are we going to just run Jesus out onto that cliff again? Because he's calling us to go and do something we don't want to do. We want to get back at our enemies. We want to fix all the problems now. Understanding that's not our mission. Our mission is to share hope. Not a pipe dream, but certain hope. Knowing that Jesus has assured us that if we would profess with our mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead, as Paul said, we too would be saved. That we are to express the joy, share the joy that there is in salvation, and knowing that we are loved beyond loved because there is love, certain love. And in all this, we can have peace. Would we be harbingers of peace? Would we go as Jesus commands us to go? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. As we go into our time of reflection and response, I pray that we would truly do that. To reflect on what it is the Word taught us, what it is Jesus taught us about his first coming, understanding we live in this time of the Lord's favor. And what would that mean for us? The implication that would mean for us as his people and what it is our task is in this. Leaving behind anything else we thought was our task and focusing truly on the task and mission at hand. The task of reconciliation. The task of restoration, the task of redemption.